Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, we have the great privilege of having Luke Young preach the word to us. Luke and I first met a few years ago with his father, Dan, who is here as well. He came up from Mantum, where they're from, and he visited the church, and we were actually at a, I think it was a celebration, Celebrate Recovery evening. So we were praising God for his grace in those who've struggled with addictions and hang-ups and hurts. And that's when I first met Luke, and it was a joy, and he mentioned he might be coming to Trinity, and lo and behold, he did come to Trinity. He sensed the call to ministry when he was in high school, and of course, naturally, what he did after that was pursue an accounting degree at Eastern Illinois University. No, what Luke told me was he wanted something practical, something that could be useful for the church, but he sensed that call of the Lord on his life to preach the word, to pastor God's people from a young age. And I had the privilege also of working with Luke, and he served with me over at the Orchard, and he was a pastoral intern on staff, and always a delight, always an encouragement, a sharp brother who loves God's word. A few things about Luke. He's been married to Leah, who is here with us. You can wave if you want, Leah, for 4 months now. It was a wonderful celebration and wedding. His mother and father, Dan and Tammy, are there as well. You guys can give a little wave if you want. And I also noticed that his brother-in-law and sister-in-law, Donnie and Brittany, are here as well. So great to see you as well. Welcome to First Baptist. We praise God that you are with us. A little bit about Luke. Luke heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from his parents at a very young age. Praise God for that. And when he was 7 years old, he was convicted of his sins and repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ with his father, Dan. So we praise God for his grace in your life, Luke, and the way that he called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And Luke will be done with his MDiv degree, his Master of Divinity degree, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, God willing, here a year from May. And then the Lord will lead him to where he will hopefully serve the Lord for many, many years to come. Luke, we're so glad that you're here to preach the word for us, brother. Would you come here now so I can offer a word of prayer before you pray or before you preach? Let's welcome Luke. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we entrust your servant, Luke Young, to you today. May he preach the word boldly and faithfully. May he preach the word clearly, and may we be attentive to receive the words you have for us. We thank you, God, for your sufficient, inerrant, and clear word, the supreme authority it has in our life. And we pray that you would shape us and mold us for your glory through your servant's words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is such a joy to get to be with all of you this morning. I have been greatly looking forward to the opportunity to come and open God's word with you today. That being said, I hope you do have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2 and the verses that were just read for us. If you're like me, one of the hardest questions to ask your mother is, what do you want for your birthday? Moms never seem to want anything, and it has been my experience that the answer to this question, what do you want for your birthday, is always the same. I just want my family around me getting along. Of course, that's absolutely no help, and we end up buying her something that she doesn't really like, and it sits on a shelf. But this desire to want your family unified around you really is a good thing. And I imagine that that is what Paul was wanting for the church of Philippi. Now the question is, why does the Apostle Paul stress unity here in Philippians chapter 2? Well, we don't know exactly why, but we see that Paul had identified some unrest in the church, some disunity. And again, we don't know exactly what that was, but we don't really have to. You see, Philippi was a thriving Roman city. Just like any urban area, it attracted many different people from many different races, many different social classes, and many different backgrounds. And when you put all of those different people together, there is sure to be disagreement. There is sure to be some grumbling and a lack of unity. Just all those people coming from so many different places in life. We also know that there was no synagogue in Philippi. And this means that this was not a city of Jews who had become Christians. Most likely, these were people who came from pagan backgrounds, and they were converted to Christianity. Today, we might say that they didn't grow up in church, which is why in the letter to the Philippians, there are no Old Testament references. So the main problem that's manifesting itself in Philippi is a lack of unity. And Jesus teaches us that unity is important. Matthew 12:25 says this, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." So we know the importance of having unity within our church. And here we have a bunch of people who did not grow up in the faith, who have recently been saved and are coming from all different areas of life. Talk about a diverse group. How in all the world do you unify a group of people like that? Well, Paul gives us the answer here in Philippians chapter 2. And so this morning what I want to do is I want us to see what unity looks like in the church. I want us to see how we accomplish unity and what will be the result. So first, what unity looks like. You know, unity is a tricky word these days, isn't it? I would say that it has become a buzzword. It's a word that people throw around because it sounds nice. We talk about wanting a unified country. We want unified families. We want a unified society of all different cultures and religions and beliefs existing together and getting along in perfect harmony. The problem is that these are visions of grandeur, to be sure. Why? Well, because unity oftentimes is merely just lip service. Because here's what people really mean when they talk about unity in our culture. What they really mean is they want you to act, talk, and believe exactly what they say. I'm right, you're wrong, let's move on. If you want unity, you're going to listen to me. When people speak of unity in a worldly sense, what they are really going for is a power grab or a political play. And of course, it never works. It leaves people disgruntled, isolated, and feeling alone. The church, on the other hand, claims that we're to be unified as well, but they take a completely different approach. Instead of fighting for power and political control, the church says, you need to be more like Christ. You need to humble yourself. And that is why Paul begins Philippians chapter 2 with the unity formula. Notice what he says. He says, "Complete my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose." So Paul reminds the church of what they have received in Christ. They have received his unity. They have received his love and his fellowship of the Spirit. And he encourages them to show these attributes to one another. So let's begin by looking at those together. Being like-minded. Now, when we think about being like-minded, we often think about being like-minded ideologically. That is to say that if we want to not only act the same, but we want to think the same. And for churches, we think about that in the sense of doctrinal statements, right? Churches have statements that encourage us to believe the same things. And that's a very good thing for churches to have. We want to be on the right page, and we want to know what we believe in God's word. But I think Paul's going beyond doctrinal statements here. G. Bertram is helpful when he points out that the word like-minded is more than just intellectual, but it shows an interest of the will. It shows an interest of the will. In other words, being like-minded Christians means that not only we believe the same things, but our hearts are warmed toward those things, to see them accomplished. They're warmed to evangelism, to proclaiming the gospel to the people who are far off from the Lord. Our hearts are warm to come together and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve. And our hearts are warm to the Word of God, that it's God's Word that binds us together and dictates our lives. We do not want to be a church that believes all the right things but cares not whether they're accomplished or comes to pass. We want hearts fixed on seeing those things that which we believe and that we sing and that we pray come to pass. We want hearts on fire for the Lord, being like-minded. And then Paul says, if you want this picture of unity, you have to have the same love. Paul encourages them to love one another with the same love that has been bestowed on them by God through Christ Jesus. This means that we love each other even if we have differences. Even if we're coming from different places, we want to love each other with the unconditional love of Christ. Now, I want to be very clear this morning about what this is not saying. Paul is not saying that we love each other even if those differences are sinful, and we just kind of ignore that, and unity is what we strive for. Paul is not saying to ignore sin. Rather, he is saying move past the trivial disagreements. Move past the things that you have perhaps brought in from your life and love each other with the sacrificial love of Christ. When Christ found you, there were many things wrong, but now you have been saved. Love others in that way. You know, as being an intern at the Orchard, I have the great privilege of leading a life group. And this life group is great. We meet on Thursday evenings, and we have the great joy of meeting together and encouraging one another and digging into God's Word. And I have to say, I love each and every one of those brothers and sisters dearly, but they have many different personalities. They have many different quirks, and occasionally I'll get an email with a comment about one of those other dear brothers and sisters. And sometimes I have to lovingly remind them that, yeah, we are different. We do have perhaps things that might annoy us, but let us not forget what binds us together. And that is the love of Jesus Christ. And may that come through in our thought and our words and in our deeds, having the same love in Christ. And then Paul rounds it off by saying to be one in spirit and purpose. This is why as a church we come together. We come together to worship God, to pray for each other, to encourage each other in ways that would glorify Him. Paul is pressing on them that the same joy that we have in abiding of the Spirit of God is the same joy we should encourage each other toward good works. When the people of God are listening to the voice of God, they will encourage each other to glorify God. And that's what we need to be as the church. We need to be gathered together, united with the same mission and the same purpose. And that is for the furtherment of the gospel. And this is why companies put so much stock into mission statements. I remember when I worked for Eastern Illinois University, they hired outside groups to come in and help them form mission statements and culture values. And I thought, why are you spending thousands of dollars to come in and write a paragraph? That makes absolutely no sense. But as I got to working with the university, I began to see the importance. Because if you're not unified around something, then you're going to have people doing whatever they want. And Paul's saying that's not what the church is to be about. It's not about everybody coming in and doing what they think is best. It's coming together and being unified under the gospel, to have structure and order to see the church of Jesus Christ go out. And so that is what Paul gives us as a picture of unity. And you might be saying, okay, well, these are all great. It's good to see this picture of unity, but how in all the world are we to accomplish that? And Paul goes on to explain that in verses 3 and 4. Listen to what he says. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others." How do we accomplish unity in the church? One word, humility. Humility is the answer. If you want to have a unified church, then the members must be humble. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, if you are not humble, you will not have godly desires. You will not have a love for your brothers and sisters, and your attitudes will not be set on the purposes of God. And this is extremely countercultural, because here's what the world will say. They'll say this: if you want unity, if you want a great country or a town, or you want a good business, then you need to be the best. You need to step up and you need to assert your dominance. You need to make sure that everybody is on your bandwagon. You just need to take control. You need to forge your own destiny. You need to build a better tomorrow, right? We've all heard those kind of one-off phrases all the time. And of course, it doesn't work. And here's what Paul says. He goes, you need to do the exact opposite. You need to humble yourself before the Lord and before each other. You know, pride is one of the great killers of the church. Because here's the thing. Pride elevates ourselves, our desires, our unhealthy view of self-love and ourself, and it elevates our attitudes to become selfish. And Paul says, if you want a unified church, you must rid yourself of pride. You must be humble. And then Paul gives us the greatest example of humility humanity has ever seen. And he gives us a picture of the humility of Christ. Verses 6 and following, he says, "Who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus, our humble servant, Savior, and King. Now, some translations will translate that he made himself nothing. And I want to be very clear this morning that that does not mean that Christ somehow lost his divinity or somehow gave up being God. Perhaps a better way to it could be translated is he considered himself nothing, or he thought less of himself. He humbled himself. You know, to be humble before God and your fellow man, we have to do something that is becoming increasingly difficult these days. We have to think less of ourselves. I want you to think of it this way. Jesus Christ had every reason in the world not to do what he did. Think about it. The Lord of the universe stepping down into our lives. He subjected himself to being tired, to being abused, watching people reject him, getting betrayed, and ultimately dying in our place for our sins. Folks, the cross is the biggest picture of humility the world has ever seen. Yet Christ, our perfect Savior and Lord, would do this, and then here we are, and we think that we shouldn't have to stoop to certain levels, that we shouldn't have to endure certain things. And what happens is we build up this spirit of pride in our hearts, and instead of serving God, what we do is we look for ways to serve ourselves. And Paul's saying that will not lead to a church of unity. You have to think of yourself less, and you have to think of God more. That's what it says in verse 6. In verse 7, he said he made himself nothing. And then look what else it says in verse 7. It says, taking the very nature of a servant, became a servant. Notice that this is not a metaphor. It did not say that Jesus became like a servant, or, well, just as a servant, Christ. No, it says he took the very nature of a servant. He became a servant. You know, sometimes I think we miss the thrust of this verse, that Jesus would be born into the likeness of men and be a servant on our behalf. And to be quite frank, that word servant is kind of a softer version of the original Greek word, which is doulos, which means slave. A slave, or doulos, in the Greco-Roman period was someone who worked very hard, often taking abuse and being treated inhumanely, but still having to finish the jobs assigned to them. They were at the every will and whim of their master. Christ came and became a slave for us, not a servant. Servants were kind of like an employee boss. You know, if they got mistreated, they could always quit and find another job. Not a slave. A slave had no choice. They worked hard and bowed to every whim and will of their master. And that is what Christ did for us. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to being a slave to the Father's will and for our sake and benefit. And then notice finally what he says in verse 8. He says, and he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus, though he was fully God and had the power to do anything, chose instead to be obedient to the Father. Jesus was obedient by refusing temptation, laying aside his comfort to serve the people around him. He prayed regularly. He immersed himself in God's word and ultimately died the death we deserve. Here's the thing. The Christian life is not about having freedom to do whatever we want. If freedom in Christ is about being free from the sin that once gripped you and living under God's gracious rules. It is not this perspective of life that says, well, I'm saved and now I can be blessed and just kind of live the life I want, and then when I die, I won't go to hell and I'll go to heaven. It means so much more than that. The Christian life is about those things, but also about being obedient to God, who is a good and gracious master. It means that God's will on our lives is what we submit to. We're no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for the Lord. You know, I heard an interview a couple months ago from a pastor in New York City. His name is Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller. And he was sitting down with a lady in his office. And she says, you know, I've been coming to your church for a long time. And I've heard the gospel, and I understand it. I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand that Jesus died for my sins, and that by believing in him, I can be saved. She goes, but I have one hang-up. She goes, if everything that you have preached on is true, and if the Bible is true, that means that my life will no longer be mine. And Jesus could ask me to do anything, and I would be obliged to listen. And she said, I am not sure if I'm ready to make that commitment. And I was amazed that this unbeliever understood the Christian life so well. Because what she understood was that to follow Jesus means that you give your entire life to him. Now, by God's grace, she was eventually converted. She eventually did make that transition to being a believer and surrendering her life to Christ. But what a powerful testimony that even an unbeliever can see that the essential part of the Christian life is bowing our wills to Christ's lordship. And that's what we need to remember when it comes to unity in the church. It's not a group of people submitting to themselves. It's a group of people submitting to Christ. So now the question must be asked, what will be the result of Christian unity? This is what it looks like. This is how we accomplish it. So what will be the result? Well, I think the result will be twofold. Number one, Christ will be exalted. Peter O'Brien points out that verse 9 is a dramatic shift in this passage. Notice what it says in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul has been talking about what Christ did, what Christ did, what Christ did, and then he shifts to, and then here's what God did. And he points out that God has exalted Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus humbled himself, even dying the humiliating death on the cross, but now God has raised him from the grave. And he has given him the name that is above all names. Now, that's what Christ has already done. But look at, in verse 10, this shows us what God will do one day. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I want you to get this picture in your mind. Every knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day, there will be no more differing opinion. There will be no more late night debates in college dormitories as to whether or not God is real. There will be no more debate as to whether or not Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be settled for all time. Every single person on that day will bow a knee, either as a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ or as a defeated rebel. But either way, every person will acknowledge Christ as Lord. He will be exalted before all humanity and all creation. And here's the second thing, and here's what is just the good news for us today. Christ will be exalted, and we will be exalted. The Bible often makes reference to Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. Christ died for the church and those who put their faith in him, and they enter into the church. We have to remember that Christ did not only die just for you individually. He died for you and for the entire community of believers. The church is Christ's blood-bought bride. The church is what is pointing to a future reality. We as the church, we are representing and giving a picture of what it will be like to dwell with God in the future. And that's why Paul is stressing unity so much, because he's saying, look, this goes way beyond you right here and right now. This is pointing to a future reality that is greater than anything we have today. And we cannot very well do that if we are not a unified people. If we are proclaiming from the pulpits that one day we'll dwell in unity together with Christ, but we don't show any of that here and now, how will somebody who is not a believer possibly believe what we say? We as the church must be unified because it is a testament to a future reality that will be realized in heaven. Unity matters because it exalts Christ, and one day we together will be unified and exalted with him. I want to close this morning with just a note, and that is this. The unity of the Church of Jesus Christ should be, and often is, the envy of the world. There's a song on the radio that I heard, it's very popular, about a year ago, and it talks about how the artist and his wife live in South LA culture. They live in the Hollywood, they live in the glitz, they live in the glamour. They're going to elite parties, they're going to fashion shows, they've got all the newest trends in clothes and food. And the whole song is about, even though we live in all of this, I still feel so empty and so alone. It's all just so meaningless. And here they are, living in one of the grandest places on earth with all of its connections and wealth and good weather. And the result is still isolation. The Church of Jesus Christ is the answer to what the world has always been searching for, and that is unity, a place where the people are bound together by their worship of the one true God and the promises that he brings, the grace he bestows, and the eternity he offers. Sin drives us to isolation from God, and others, but Christ gathers us to the Lord and unites us to him. May we love one another well, humble ourselves before each other and God, and point a lonely world to the unity and glory that could be theirs in Jesus Christ, our servant, Savior, and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come together. Lord, we can, from all different backgrounds, from all different faith journeys, we can now come and be unified under Jesus Christ, that we can follow his word and we can discern his will. Lord, you are so good and gracious that by your grace that you would call us together. And Father, we pray that for the people that we know in our families and in our work and in our communities, Lord, that do not know you, may they see the church. May they see Niles First Baptist Church as a place where people are truly unified. And may you draw them out of the isolation of their sin and into the glorious unity of Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.